Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be, Cain, a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And this is where our lesson ends. You've maybe never thought about this before, but why do you think the first book of the Bible is called Genesis? In other words, I think the most common response to that would be something along the lines of, well, it's like the Genesis of all things. It's where everything starts. It's the origin story of humanity, the origin of the universe, the origin of the earth. It's the in the beginning God created. It's that story. And that's a good answer, and that's true. Let me challenge you to think about it a little bit like this tonight, though. The word Genesis and the word gene or genetic are very closely related, right? Same basic root. And essentially, what you are is a playing out in your life of your genetic coding. In other words, everything that you will eventually look like and much of what you will eventually become is essentially just an overtime playing out of what takes place in your genetic coding. What is Genesis? Genesis is like the genetic coding of all of human history. All of the things that humans are going to struggle with moving forward, all of the idolatry, all of the immorality, all of the pride, all of it exists. There's nothing new functionally and anthropologically that comes essentially out beyond Genesis. It's all there in Genesis. And what that means then for us is these stories, these ancient stories, which by the way, I absolutely 100% believe that these are inspired, true, accurate historical recording for a variety of different reasons. But stories, any stories that last that long, that last thousands of years, they don't last that long unless they have some incredibly powerful truth attached to them. And so for us, it's on us to sort of meditate and unpack why have people looked to these stories throughout history for such wisdom and guidance. I would also add that in Genesis 3 to 4, Genesis 3 again, we looked at last week, it's the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, right? And then obviously you come into Genesis 4, which is not only the start of a new family, but it's the first story of a murder. And so things escalate pretty quickly in the fallenness of humanity. And you find something in this story that is like just perpetuated in every human life, in every event for the rest of human history. In this story and in every subsequent event and in every human life, you find sin, you find God's grace, and you find the hope of salvation. In this story, in your life, in every event that's ever taken place, you find, to some extent, the preponderance of sin, the presence of God's grace, and the absolute hope of salvation. And one other thing I'd add before we fully launch into the story here is just that in the transition from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, you know, people have talked about human progress for a long time. And in some respects, yeah, absolutely, humans have progressed. You look at things like technology, and there's stuff that we have that we didn't have, and it's the subduing, it's part of the subduing of the earth. But spiritually speaking, I don't think you can make that claim. That I think Genesis 3 to 4, that transition does not teach us the evolution of the human species, but for lack of a better term, the devolution of the human species. Because who could possibly argue that when you go from Genesis 3, and the sin is essentially disobeying God by piercing the fruit, the flesh of the fruit, disobeying God's command not to eat from the tree that you're supposed to eat from, to Genesis 4, the sin is murdering your own brother. Like, clearly that's more severe. Clearly there's an intensity that is ramping up. For that matter, if you think about it carefully, in Genesis chapter 3, it is Satan himself that has to persuade Adam and Eve to eat from the tree and sin. In Genesis 4, even God himself cannot dissuade Cain from killing his own brother. Things are getting worse. That's part of what that's telling you. The world, it's entropy. The energy is running out. The universe is running down. Things are falling apart, okay? Now, to understand the background of this story of Cain and Abel, I want to start because the author Moses here starts by giving you something about their names. And this is something we often miss because different cultures have different naming practices for different reasons. And today, beyond I like the sound of it, I'm not sure there's, generally speaking, sometimes there's very clear meanings and ancestry line things, but by and large, people choose names, and I'm not saying this is wrong. There's nothing that says why you should name your kid what you do. All I'm saying is ancient Semitic cultures, the Jewish people, when they named, those were names. They said something. You know, like in ancient Hebrew cultures, when you name someone, whether it was a parent to a child or a God-given name to somebody, or in the course of midst of somebody's life, when somebody's names changed, it meant something. It taught you something about the perceived character traits of that individual. And therefore, when Adam and Eve name their sons Cain and Abel, there's something in there. And so far as we can tell, commentators seem to suggest Cain's name means something like acquisition or productivity or fruitfulness or success. Abel's name, on the other hand, means something along the lines in Hebrew of like vanity or like nothingness. And that seems to indicate something about how these guys were perceived. And this is actually one of the common themes and threads that we find specifically through the Old Testament, the prominence of the firstborn son. Right, there's so much that is caught up in that firstborn son, and therefore it seems, so far as we can tell, that Cain is like, he is like a somebody, and Abel, to some extent, is maybe kind of a nobody. And actually, that's even kind of betrayed, I think, a little bit in the English here, because you look at how it's recorded. When Eve says, it says, Eve became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. "The Lord has helped me bring forth a man-child, Cain." And Abel's here too, you know. So far as I can tell, Cain is perceived a little bit as a winner, and Abel maybe, perhaps, is always at best, like second best. And if that is in fact the case, there's something to those names that again, helps us a little bit understand why Cain has so much trouble processing the fact that God favors Abel's sacrifice over his sacrifice. Perhaps that is the first time in his life that Cain has ever been perceived as second to Abel. And his pride just can't deal with it. And he bursts forth in anger. It's kind of an ultimate, second child syndrome sort of thing. Abel has gone on in life in perhaps nothingness and lowliness, at least relatively speaking, at least from the perception of the world. And I also think the simplistic assessment of Cain and Abel in the story, at least the one that I think I recall perhaps from like Sunday school, or the one that I've maybe even had most of my life, is that Cain is like the bad boy and Abel is like the good boy, right? I think that's the easy, simplistic assessment. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work for a variety of different reasons. Both of these guys undoubtedly were taught what sin was by their parents. Both of these guys, I guarantee, had received that Genesis 3:15 promise of the Savior, that a special offspring is going to come from the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head and undo the work that Satan brought into the world. Both of these guys know of God's existence. Both of these guys come to worship. Both of these guys are making sacrifices. So like this idea that you get in your head that Abel is some kind of choir boy who walks around with his Bible and gets to church regularly, and Cain is just rolling around town on his camel, tipping beers, high-fiving atheists and blaspheming the name of the Lord, like that clearly is not here. Both of these guys have jobs. Both of them work hard. Both of them worship the Lord. Both of them make sacrifices to God. From an external perspective, so far as we can tell, they're very similar. So what actually is the distinction between the two? You can't really tell until you get to God's assessment of their offerings, because we're told in verses 4 and 5 here, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, at first glance, that sounds like, you know, the Lord likes Abel's offering and he doesn't like Cain's offering. He's being unfair. He's showing favoritism. Now, if you read the preceding verses, it actually gives a hint, in fact, more than a hint, as to why the Lord is so pleased with Abel's offering but not Cain's. It says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering. And then it spells it out in detail. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. You see the difference? Abel's offering, it's sacrificial, it's costly, it's generous, and it's joyous. On the other hand, the offering that Cain brings is, I mean, it's obligatory. He's doing what he thinks God might expect of him, and there's no heart attached to any of it. In other words, Abel is offering an offering out of gratitude. Cain is giving an offering simply out of duty. And if there's still any kind of lack of clarity surrounding what they do, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament clears this up for us a little bit. In the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, he says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. So that doesn't tell us exactly why it's better, but it does say it objectively was better. But the opening words, I think, allude to why. Because he offers it by faith. Now, here's what's curious. If you think about the way most people use the word faith today, most people, generally speaking, use the word faith as simply like a belief, a general belief in the existence of God. That's not biblical faith. Even Satan believes in that, the existence of God. Literally, clearly, Cain believes in God's existence. He talks with God, he has gone to worship that God, and he has sacrificed to that God. He knows he's out there, but he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't have faith in God. And what that tells us is that true biblical faith is something radically different than just knowledge of God's existence and even identifying who the true God is. What does faith have? What does Abel have? Abel has faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Abel knows that God is going, he knows he's sinful. He knows he needs a savior. He knows that God has promised to send a Messiah in the world who would undo the work of the serpent Satan, who would crush the serpent's head. And in doing that, by grace, what it would do, what it would allow is it would allow re-entrance back into the paradise, back into the promised land, back into the Eden that they had been cast out of. And Abel is so incredibly thankful for that, and he's so looking forward to that day that he cannot help himself but bust out in praise and in worship to God. Abel is essentially saying here, God, because you love me so undeservedly, you're going to save me. Everything I have is yours. My heart and everything I have and everything I do, I want to respond with great joy and great praise. And Cain, on the other hand, Cain gives an offering because God expects it. And that's not right. Cain gives, let me put this a little bit differently, and I'll unpack this thought a little bit later, but one of the commentators I read put it like this. Cain gives an offering not as a response to the gift of salvation, which Abel does, but as a means of his salvation. Okay? Anyway, you slice it, God accepts Abel's offering, not Cain's, and Cain is very upset by this to such an extent that God comes to him, and we're told his face has fallen downcast. He's depressed. And, you know, it's Cain's fault, but you think God could come to him and essentially say, like, man, you little twerp, after all that I've done for you and your lack of gratitude, if anybody deserves smiting at this point, Cain deserves to be smote. And yet that's not what God does. We talked about this a little bit last week with Adam and Eve when God comes, and remember, he deservedly could ruin the people who ruined his perfect creation, but he doesn't do that. He comes and he counsels them. and he asks him a bunch of gentle questions. And he says, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Who told you you were naked? And he's counseling them. He's a wonderful counselor. And he comes to Cain, and you know what he does? He's not throwing down lightning bolts. What does he say? If I can get the next verse up here. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Why are you so hurt? Why are you so troubled? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, which is a phrase we'll get to in a second. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Do you see, you know, just look at how gentle God is with him. He's giving Cain an opportunity to talk it out, just like he does with Adam and Eve, and yet he's also very firm in the process, and he warns him, if you don't get this anger thing under control in your life, it is going to absolutely destroy you. So with God coming to him and counseling, Cain listens? No, proud people won't listen. Proud people cannot be taught anything. And it only makes Cain angrier that God would even insinuate that he's done something wrong. And so the next thing he does, next time seemingly that he runs across Abel, is he takes his brother out into the field and he kills him. And God comes to him again. And this time he's throwing lightning bolts, right? No. He again comes to him and asks him, Cain, where is your brother? He's given him an opportunity to talk it out. And how does Cain respond? This is where we kind of famously get the phrase, what? Am I my brother's keeper? Obviously not. At least from your perspective, obviously you're not. And this is one of the universal principles of this text that we will dig into a little bit more as well. But if you're not keeping your brother, either negligently or willfully, you're killing your brother. That's one of the principles of life. You are called into one another's lives to keep one another. And if you don't do that, whether you realize it or not, we're killing one another. And you know what? Cain, you notice he never repents. He never says he's sorry for what he's done. We've already established the fact that he's not, by definition, a believer. We've already established the fact he never actually repents or says that he's sorry. He's murdered his own brother. And he's really, what is he most upset about at this point? Somebody's going to come after me, and I'm scared, and that's not fair. And you know what God does? By the way, sometimes skeptics look at this account, and they say, there's only a handful of people on the planet at this time. Who is Cain worried about murdering him? Well, bear in mind that, you know, the people of the Old Testament, the people of Genesis, you look at their ages, and their ages, like, so if Cain lives, let's say, 400 years, most scholars will say by the kind of conservative estimates of the reproduction rate of a population, there would have, by the time he was 400 years old, there would have been 100,000 people on the planet. And guess what? He is the very first murderer. He's the most notorious criminal on earth, and I guarantee you some people would want to eradicate him from the planet. So Cain, who is not a believer, completely impenitent, and has murdered his own brother, comes and has the audacity to come to God and ask for a plea of mercy and say, no, you got to have mercy on me. You got to be gentle with me. And you know what God does? He grants it. He puts a mark on him, and he says, I don't want anybody to unnecessarily hurt you moving forward, and therefore I will bring vengeance upon anybody who goes out of their way to hurt you who have hurt your brother so severely. Just, you see how, like, incredibly gracious God is? A self-defense plea from an impenitent brother murderer brings undeniable mercy. If God is this merciful to Cain, if God is that going out of his way to protect Cain, if God cares that much about an impenitent brother murderer like Cain, man, I guarantee it does not matter who you are, it does not matter what you've done, your Lord goes out of his way to protect you and provide you for and care for you and show mercy to you. I mean, my goodness here, if you are here in a worship service, you can identify Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are repentant of your sins, you are at the very least two monumental steps ahead of Cain. And God shows great grace to Cain. But I'll tell you what, God doesn't just show you grace in kind of a general way and mercy as he has done to Cain. He shows you grace as a believer in a much more specific way, and it comes when he sends into the world somebody that you might call a second Abel. And the Bible doesn't actually call him that, but it does call him a second Adam. And in the same way that sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, God also brought righteousness and salvation into the world through another man, a second Adam. Well, I'll tell you what, in the same kind of metaphor, you've got a second Abel here. Why? Because God sends a brother into this world and he makes sacrifices. Man, he makes perfect sacrifices all the time. And how do his brothers treat him? They despise him and they hate him enough to actually take him out into a nearby field and kill him. But why is Jesus Christ a greater version of Abel? Because you see, when Abel's blood cried out from the ground for his own justice, for his own life, Jesus' blood that poured out into the ground didn't cry out for his own justice. You know what it did? Because Jesus loved you and me that much, that graciously, that undeservedly, he says, I want my blood to count not for me, I want my blood to count for them. And so essentially what he says in the giant courtroom of God is he says, Lord, make my blood be theirs. Let my blood count for their sins. Father, you have already accepted my payment for their sins, and therefore it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter if they have murdered their own actual brother or if they have simply gone through the motions of religious activity for much of their lives with their hearts not entirely in it the entire time. If they so much as turn to me and trust in me, you have to forgive them. You have to bring justice. If they trust in me, Lord, my blood has to count for them. You must forgive them. You must receive them. And I'll be honest, it's only when you understand that kind of grace that is the only force in the universe that can melt your heart in such a way that'll cause you to transform from living like Cain's to loving people like Abel's. You know what? How do you work some of this grace out? I got three application points for you here tonight, and then we'll wrap up. There's three things I want everybody to see here that's packed into this text. There's way more than three, but we'll leave it at three. Number one, I want you to see, we've already touched on this, the danger of going through the motions in spiritual activity. I don't want to make it redundant. We've already said Cain and Abel both obviously know God exists. Cain and Abel both clearly come to worship. Cain and Abel both obviously make sacrifices to God. And yet, very clearly, the Bible tells us Cain is not a believer. Cain has no faith. Abel has faith. Why? Because he not only knows God exists, and he not only can identify the true God, but he's thankful to God for grace, undeserved love. He's thankful to God for the promises that he's made. He's thankful to God for his goodness and the gospel. And Abel offers a sacrifice in gratitude for a coming serpent-crushing savior. There's only two basic ways to offer sacrifices in your life, and this is the basic difference between Christianity and all other world religions. Either you can offer a sacrifice to God as a response to the gift of salvation, or you can offer a sacrifice to God as a means of your salvation. All other world religions function that basic way. I will make sacrifices, I will do good, I will be obedient to try to earn my relationship with God, and it all falls short. The only other way to offer it is the way Abel offers it, as a response of gratitude to God for your salvation. Now here's the scary thing. Throughout the history of the Christian church, and Jesus warns about this, the Christian church historically has always been made up of some kind of combination of Cain's and Abel's. Both worshipers, both making sacrifices, both there. There's the terrifying question. How do you know if you're a Cain or an Abel? Well, look at Cain in our text. Look at how he responds to the things in his life when they don't go his way. When things in your life don't go the way that you've asked God to do them, does it fill you up with a bitterness and an anger towards God? Cain always seems to feel superior to Abel. Cain's always blame Abel's. Cain's always hate Abel's. But Abel's don't resent Cain's, because Abel's know that they needed grace for their salvation too, and they're completely grateful for it. Okay, so number one, this idea of not going through the motions in our spiritual lives and repenting of that. Number two, the crouching of sin. This is, honestly, this might be one of the most spectacular metaphors in all of the Bible, which is really saying something, because there's a lot of really good ones. But the crouching nature of sin, the word that's used here in Hebrew indicates some kind of almost like predatory animal that like gets down really low when it's about ready to attack. Some kind of predator. So like think of like a big jungle cat or something like that. And the reason that they do that is so that when they crouch down, either they can't be seen by their prey, or even if they are seen by their prey, they look small and they look less threatening than what they actually are, okay? So for instance, we have a cat at home, a little Bengal cat named Tutu, and he is, he, like, if you play with him, like, with, like, a laser pointer, you know, it drives cats nuts. And the first thing he does, instinctively, if you grab the laser pointer with Tutu, he will get down, and he will start wiggling his backside, you know, and doing that little thing, because he's about ready to pounce. Why is it that cats instinctively know? Why is it that predators know instinctively to get down low so that they can attack their prey and be more effective? Because they instinctively know that if they can't be seen, they're more dangerous, and therefore, even if they are seen, if they look smaller, then they're more of a threat. It's trickery, and it's deception, and it's exactly how sin operates in your life. As a pastor, I'm probably privy to more information like this than most people are, but I think a lot of times when people talk to me, they feel a necessary urge to justify some of the things that they're doing in their life, and so they give me an explanation of some things. And honestly, sometimes, number one, it's not needed a good portion of the time. Number two, sometimes, you know, I kind of wonder, you know, do you see that this is sin crouching in your life? So I jotted down a couple examples of things that I've heard people say to me, some of them multiple times over the years, from kids to teens to adults. Pastor, it's not really cheating. I'm just kind of borrowing some answers from one of my classmates. It's not like I'm robbing a bank. Or it's just a website. It's just a little fantasy. It's not like I'm actually having an affair. Yeah, sex outside of marriage probably is not God's design for my life, but at least we're really committed to one another. Yeah, I'm not part of a church, and I don't maybe regularly attend a church, but I don't see how that is a necessary way of me having a relationship with God. I'm a very spiritual person nonetheless. I'm not a workaholic. I just have a strong work ethic. I'm not vain. I'm just health conscious. I'm not stingy. I'm just wise with my money. I'm not gossiping. I just want people to be informed. I'm not holding a grudge. I'm just morally outraged. I'm not materialistic. I'm just highly ambitious. I'm not arrogant. I'm just assertive. Okay. Do you realize that at that, like, sin is like this little cute, fuzzy creature crouching down in your life, just ready to nap. That's the way sin works. It develops a presence in your life. It makes you think it's less threatening than what it actually is. You start doing it, and then invariably what ends up happening is it starts doing you. That's the nature of sin. Every addiction that I've ever encountered in my life, and nobody ever decides to become an addict, something looks like it's not a real threat. They let it into their life, they start doing it a little bit, and as time goes on, it starts doing them. That's sin just is crouching there the entire time. And you might say, somebody might, you know, fire back, well, okay, if sin crouches in my life and that's the way it works, how on earth do I stand a chance of defending myself against it? Like, if I can't see it, and if it looks always smaller than what it is, how could I possibly fight against it? Well, you can't alone. Yes, you need the strength and power of God. You also know what you need? Christian community, because while you can't see it from your perspective, guess what? Other people have perspective of your life, and you have to give them access into your life to speak into your life. Every Christian should have somebody in their life that knows the number one thing that they are struggling with right now. Every Christian should probably have somebody that they have told the worst things they've ever done to. Every Christian needs somebody, and it might be a spouse, and it might be a friend, but, like, not one of the friends that just agrees with you on everything. A friend that, like, actually will call you out on some stuff, or maybe a pastor. And you have to invite them into your life, and they have to be somebody who recognizes, yeah, I'm too a sinner who is saved by grace. And so very firmly but non-judgmentally, they will speak truth, life-giving truth. That is one of the only ways to possibly grow individually, spiritually speaking. You have to have the power and the perspective of somebody else in your life to help reveal some of that crouching sin, okay? Now, number three, make sure somebody, maybe it's your growth group, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your pastor, make sure you got somebody in your life like that. Number three, the justice for the blood that cries out. Maybe the most heart-wrenching statement in this whole text is when Cain says about his literal biological brother, am I really my brother's keeper? Innocent blood cries out for justice. And God always hears it, and God always does something about it. And if we are God's people, then our hearts should break when we see injustice, and we should do something about it too. But you know what the coolest thing is? The most amazing thing about God's grace in all of this? God's heart doesn't just break. God not only hears the cries of the blood of innocent Abel, he also hears the pleas of guilty Cain. That's how attentive and how gracious God is. God, you know, he does something about Cain's sin. He doesn't smite him, but he does something about him so that Cain can't hurt anybody any further. But he also puts a mark on Cain so that even the herder can't be unnecessarily hurt moving forward into the future. So it's an amazing act of grace. And what I mean here is Christians work for justice, but it's not just justice that makes people pay for their mistakes. I think any religious person can work towards that. What Christians do is they work towards a justice that is gracious, where it doesn't allow perpetual sin or perpetual hurt to exist, but it shows even the wrongdoer a grace with the hopes that their heart might be melted, then it points them to the even greater grace of their Lord and Savior Jesus. See, if we're not actually working to help keep our brothers and sisters, we are either willingly or negligently killing our brothers and sisters. Just imagine if when Jesus was in heaven and God the Father is about to send him on a mission to the planet, if Jesus said, them? What? Am I my brothers and sisters' keeper? Jesus said, yes, of course I am. And of course I will go. And of course I will do everything to guard and protect and provide and keep them. And so as God did for us, we work like Jesus to love, find even just one Cain in your life who doesn't deserve your love and show it to him. Let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your innocent blood cried out at the cross to declare us not guilty of all of our sins. That secured our spot in heaven. Please let that grace transform us right now from angry Cains to grateful Abels, eager to offer our lives as thankful sacrifices to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.